Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would. Our study takes us there again this morning. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles there too. One of the things I was reminded of this week is the importance of the Word of God. We need to have it before us because it is the Word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. And I don't want you just hearing me and speculating as to what I say. I want you to see it. I want you to see it within your copy of the Scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, we have them in the back, and you're welcome to take one and have it as your own. But as you turn, I want to take just a moment and remind you of where we are in this study. Peter is writing to Christians who either were in the midst of suffering for the gospel's sake or they were about to suffer for the gospel's sake. And his intent is to encourage them. His intent is to encourage us as readers of it, reminding us who we are in Christ and showing us that suffering is to be expected. And that suffering is for our good. Because through suffering, we gain hope. Suffering forces us to trust in Christ. It strips away our ability to do anything. It drives us back to the cross. It drives us to our knees. The more we suffer, the more we learn to bank everything we have on Christ. And the more we bank everything on Christ, the more we hope. The more hope we gain. Hope in Christ is what gets us through suffering, and suffering is what produces hope in Christ. You can't have one without the other. If we don't have hope in Christ, we don't get through suffering. But the more we suffer, the more we learn to hope in Christ. And you won't gain hope in Christ if you don't go through suffering. We need them both. We need one to get through the other, and we need to get through the one to gain the other. It's a wonderful working of God through suffering. The blessing of this hope comes in the form of assurance that we really are children of God. And it comes also in the form of gospelization, as in when we suffer, others are watching, and as they watch, they will behold the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our suffering, our enduring suffering, our hope in Christ through suffering demonstrates the gospel to those who are outside of the church. As we hope in Christ, the gospel is on display. And the hope, the prayer, as you go through it, is that maybe, just maybe, somebody watching you suffer for the gospel's sake and hope in Christ as you do, maybe they will come to Christ. It is indeed good that we should suffer if that be the will of God. But hoping in the face of suffering doesn't come naturally. In fact, it's supernatural. It's brought on when we begin to think like Christ by the Spirit of God indwelling us. He enables us to begin to think like Christ, and that's what Peter started driving at last week. We got to think like Christ. He called us at the beginning of chapter 4 to arm our thinking. Arm our thinking with a thinking that is like Christ, a thinking that is fixed on the will of God, recognizing that God is sovereign. God has plans that are much higher than our plans. His ways are much higher than our ways. He cares for us, and He cares for us in such a way that He's working all things together for our good. Paul tells us that in Romans, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's a marvelous statement. All things, everything in the universe is being worked together for your good and for the glory of God. When we understand who God is and that He's working all things for our good and His glory, we learn to trust more in Christ Jesus, trust more in the will of the Father, and be obedient to it, just as Jesus did. We need to have thinking that's fixed on holy living, setting a priority on putting off worldly debauchery and living in a manner that is separate from the world, distinct and different. We are exiles, and we're to live as exiles because we are Christians. Far too many professing Christians are comfortable living in this world. We are to live and engage in such a way that we look different from the rest of the world. Peter describes living in a way that the world notes that we're different, and they look at us and they say, "You're different. How come you don't participate in this stuff with us?" So they look, they question, and they wonder why. We need to have a thinking that is fixed on holy living and a thinking that is fixed on eternity, knowing that those who cause our suffering will one day have to face the great judge of the universe. And though it seems at this point that sometimes they get away with what they're doing, the day will come, the time will come, when they have to give an account for their actions. We need to understand that God is a just God. He does what is right, and He will set everything in right, and every wrong will be accounted for. Have your mind fixed on eternity. Also have your mind fixed on eternity, knowing that the gospel is grace. No matter how heinous the persecution you endure, you need to understand that our God is a gracious God. You know, this was part of Jonah's failure. You're familiar with Jonah, the rebellious prophet. Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh and preach judgment. Repent, believe, judgment is at hand. He was told to go there, and as you know, he said, "No, I don't want to go there." He went the other way, got in a boat, took off, headed to Tarshish. Eventually, through a storm, they threw him overboard. He's swallowed by a fish. He spit up on shore, and he finally obeys when the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. And he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, "Repent, the kingdom, or repent, because judgment is at hand." And you know what happened? Exactly what he knew would happen. The Ninevites responded. They repented. To the glory of God, they repented. Jonah knew that was going to happen. See, the Ninevites were a violent people. They did lots of persecuting. Their crimes were heinous, and Jonah knew that. And Jonah didn't like them. And Jonah also knew that if he went and preached that God is a gracious God, and he might just pour his grace on them, and if he pours his grace on them, they might repent. And he didn't really like the idea of that. So even when he went and he preached reluctantly. God did pour his grace on them. And then Jonah sat down and pouted. It says in Jonah 4, 2 and 3, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" There are too many Christians that respond to persecution with arrogant prejudice like Jonah did. And they don't want their persecutors to receive the gospel. We need to have a thinking that is like Jesus, a thinking that is fixed on eternity, a thinking that is fixed on grace, and a thinking that says in the midst of persecution, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is an urgency that comes behind these words. And so what Peter is teaching us in the beginning of chapter 4, he follows up here coming into verse 7 with an urgency. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see the urgency behind our suffering and the need for this armed thinking that he's called us to. So let's take a look at our text together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning for our context, and then we'll focus on verse 7. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, or to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, as we jump into our text this morning, I pray and ask that You would guide us through it. Guard us from error. Help us to contemplate and to understand the difficulties of the text. Help us to embrace it. And help us to sense the urgency that You are laying on us in our exile. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We start this morning with verse 7. And this is a tough saying that comes at the beginning of verse 7. It says, the end of all things is at hand. It's a tough saying for a couple of reasons. One, because theologians have built so much of their end time doctrines on the meaning of this verse that we tend to drift away from the message that Peter is trying to convey when we read it. And our minds become captivated with end times prophecy. We miss the greater meaning. Many theologians have pored over this verse and they've made it a corner pin of their eschatology. So much so that is our temptation to begin thinking about these, thinking about how it fits in with our belief system. Does it mean that everything that has to happen before Christ returns has already happened, so that the very next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church? Does it mean that most everything has happened, but we're still waiting for the last few tribes, tongues, and people groups to hear the gospel? We're waiting for the man of sin to be revealed, and then Christ will return? What does this little phrase mean? Some want to use this as a cog in their eschatological gearing. And the problem with that is that when we get hung up on pre-tribulational, post-tribulationalism, premillennialism, amillennialism, or some other ism, we miss the point of the text. Peter's not trying to give us a key as to exactly when Christ is returning. It's not what he's trying to do here. It's not his point at all. I know that because Peter was around when Christ talked about this. In Matthew 24:36, it says, But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Peter was there when our Lord said, listen, you're not going to know. Nobody knows the day or the hour except for the Father. So if Peter was there hearing that story, clearly, Peter is not sitting here trying to tell us how we can know exactly when. That's not the point of it. No. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do our very best to understand the teaching on Christ's return. And I definitely see the importance, the theological importance of this verse in understanding eschatology, which is the study of last things. What I am saying is that is not Peter's main point. So it makes this a tough verse, because if we're not careful, we just get hung up on that. The second reason this saying is tough is because of scoffers and mockers. Those who would say, what do you mean the end is near? The end of all things is at hand. You doom and gloomer. You Christians have been saying that for a long time. You've been saying it for some 2,000 years, and you want us to believe he's still coming and that he could be here at any moment, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. You want us to believe that? You've had 2,000 years, he hasn't shown up. Well, Peter addresses those scoffers in his second letter. Turn over just a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. I've got a lengthy text here I want us to look at. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, it says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Interesting, he says, in the last days, the scoffers are going to come. And what are they scoffing about? You really think this is the last days? Yes, they'll scoff about it. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." This is what they're scoffing about. It's just continuing on. Skip down to verse 8. It says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all its works that are done will be on it will be exposed." Here Peter is reminding us to remember the promises of God. Christ will return. The scoffers are going to come, they're going to question, they're going to say, "Hey, everything's continued just as normal since the time of the fathers. What do you mean we're in the last days? What do you mean the end of all things is at hand? What are you talking about, Peter? What are you talking about, Christian? Things have just continued on. Those scoffers will come in the last days. But remember this fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. In God's economy, it's been 2 days since Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected. The point of what Peter is saying is, listen, God created time for us to live in, but God is outside of time. So a day to the Lord, 1,000 years to the Lord, they're the same thing. See, our understanding of the brevity of time is skewed by the brevity of our life. We think 70, 80, 90, 100 years, that's a long time. Because we only live 70, 80, 90, or 100 years. Our understanding of time and length of time is all relative. It's relative as to what is short and what is long. We live such short lives that we have a different perspective regarding time. But you can be confident that God is not slow, as Peter writes. He has not forgotten us. He has not forgotten his promise. He will fulfill it. He is a faithful God, and he will do what he has promised to do. Our God is patient and merciful. And the reason he has been patient and merciful is so that we who are scoffers, we who are enemies of God, can be stricken by the word of God and the conviction of the Spirit of the living God, and we can repent and believe so that all of his children would taste the grace and mercy of God, that all of his children would repent, that all of those who are promised to Christ would come. God is patient. Who are we to tell God how long is too long? So the end of all things is at hand. That's what Peter is saying. And what does he mean by that? He means that the end of all things is at hand. It's near. The end of all things is near. it's near. I have three observations from verse 7 that I want to look at this morning. The first is an overarching emphasis that Peter is giving us, and that is the fact that he is stressing this sense of urgency. Urgency. The end of all things is at hand. There is an urgency that he's trying to get us to see. And that urgency will affect our thinking, our prayers, our love, our hospitality, and our service as Peter continues on through this passage. That urgency will affect how we glorify God. The urgency is based on the fact that Christ's return is imminent. That means it can come at any moment. Regardless of your eschatological view, know this, that the path for Christ's return is laid. And all that has to happen can happen faster than you can shake a stick. That's Peter's point. Don't waste your life. Don't mess around. Don't toil. You need to understand what day you live in. And the end is near. You have no idea what tomorrow will bring. You only know that you exist now. That in this moment he is yet to return, and you have this moment. That's all that you know. This should stir you up, not just with expectancy, but with evangelistic fervor. And I think that's what Peter is driving at. Yes, we need to be stirred up with expectancy and look to the sky and think, maybe today, Lord Jesus, look longingly for the return of Christ. Yes. But I think what Peter is driving at is that there also should be, with this expectancy, an evangelistic fervor. There were a couple of things that occurred yesterday that kind of stirred my thinking as I had been processing this text all week long, and really stirred my thinking evangelistically. Some observations that I noticed. I went to a baby dedication yesterday. Jennifer's cousin and her husband were dedicating their children. They go to a church, and they live in Rochester, and we're out at, we drove out to the church. It was a Saturday morning, large church, and they did this entire dedication ceremony there for several parents. They, along with about 8 or 10 other parents, stood up with ranging from 1 to 3 or 4 children that they were standing up there dedicating. And what the baby dedication is that they're essentially standing before the church, standing before their family and friends, and saying, listen, we're committing to train our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we want you as our church family, we want you as our blood family, we want you as our friends to hold us accountable and to help us along the way. So if you see us struggling and failing, and you see us slacking in our responsibility as parents, come along and chasten us. If you see us struggling in that as parents, and come along and encourage us. That's what they're doing. They're making a public statement about it. And so we went to take part in this, to sit and to observe. And as they were going through the process, the pastor got up and he gave shared a little bit about what baby dedication was. And then as an illustration, he had given each family a little jug or a little jar of marbles, 936 marbles in each jar, and then chided them as they're parenting, be careful not to lose your marbles, which can be done easily when parenting. He took this jar, and each one had one on their table, and he talked about it. The 936 marbles, as many as that seems, are there to remind you of the brevity of time that you have with your children. One marble for each week of their life until they turn 18. And at first, when you've got a jar full of marbles, you'd be trying to move around. You're supposed to pull one marble out each week that goes by. 936 seems like a lot. But I can tell you, when you're down to five marbles, that's where we're at with Ethan. I think we got 5 marbles left. I'm lucky I have any marbles left after Ethan, but got 5 marbles left. All of a sudden, you look back and you go, what happened to the other 931? Where did they go? It seems like a blink. And any parent who has raised their children to the age of 18, you understand how fast that goes. And some of you are now raising grandchildren to the age of 18 and beyond, and you're going, it's even faster now. Maybe even onto great-grandkids you're seeing, some of you. I won't make you testify to your age on that, but you know it goes by fast. Faster than when you're the one going through those first few years. The point was, no matter how long you think it is in parenting, it's not that long. And before you know it, you've lost all your marbles. You've lost all your time. And the 18 years is gone. I was thinking about moms and how vital their role is in those, especially in those 936 weeks. Your role in training the children is vital. I know it can be a tiring role. I know that some of those 936 weeks seem really long. It might seem like they're double weeks in length. You should have got two marbles for that one. I understand that. But I share it because I want to stir you up as a mom. Your influence on your children is incalculable. And the days are short. The weeks are short. And even though you think you have many weeks to influence your children, they're shorter than you think. There's fewer than you realize. Each week matters. Each week matters. I know at times it feels like you're not going to get through or you're not getting through to your children. But remember, the days are short, so keep plugging away. Keep demonstrating the gospel. The commitment of the baby dedication is to train up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As Christian parents, that should be your heart's desire. As a Christian mom, that is your calling. Train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Pour yourself into them. It's a wearisome work, but pour yourself into them. It's invaluable. You cannot calculate the effects. It is a commitment to be a mom. It is a commitment to be a dad. And it is a vital one. But I want to stir you up and encourage you. Though it may seem long, the end of all things is at hand. And you have 936 marbles that you can count out, or weeks that you can count until they're 18, but in reality, you don't know how many days you have. The end of all things is at hand. The second event yesterday that happened was a trip to the hospital. I went to visit my ailing aunt while I was in Rochester. She's been in the hospital for a week and a half now, and still some mysteries there with her health, and we wanted to go and see her and be an encouragement. And when I got there, we did find my aunt in very good spirits and seemed to be on the mend, had a good visit with her. But what struck me was that I was in a hospital. And one of the things that caught my attention and alerted me to where I was when we were getting ready to go into the elevator to head up. And as it was the third elevator, actually, because there were so many people going up, so we missed the first, missed the second. The third elevator opened up as the Lord's timing, and out came a lady who was sobbing, and she hurried out. I don't know what it was that she was sobbing from, but I was reminded that there are many who go into the hospital and don't come out. The brevity of life. And so many times a loved one ends up in the hospital, we didn't expect them to be there, and they're gone. Life is short. It's shorter than we think, and the end of all things is at hand. Third event that occurred was the mundane atmosphere of dinner last night. As we were making our return drive, we stopped for dinner at a bustling restaurant on the outskirts of Rochester. And while we were there, I sat and I observed all the people coming and going and sitting down and watching TV and eating and laughing. And there were celebrations going on, graduations, and people having a good time and just celebrating life. And as I sat there and observed this, this scripture came to mind from Matthew 24, verses 36 or 37 to 39. It says, "For as were the days of Noah," this is our Lord speaking, "for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." He's describing what it's going to look like in the last days, just like it was in the days of Noah. "For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." And as I sat there, I thought, the end of all things is at hand. The time of our Lord's return is unknown. And here we are, celebrating and eating and feasting and marrying and giving in marriage, and life is just continuing on in its mundane normalcy, and yet the end of all things is at hand. This is an urgency that should shake us. It should stir us, and it should affect us. It should affect our thinking. That's my second observation here from this text. There's an urgency, and that urgency should affect our thinking. Verse 7, again, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Both of these are talking about our minds. It's actually self-controlled is a mental aspect here. It really means being sane in your mind or in your thinking. And sober is literally just sober. So it means to be sane and to be sober. They're both talking about our mind, the discipline of our mind. Self-controlled. It doesn't have to do with our actions here, but our thinking, because if you're self-controlled in your thinking, your actions will follow. Be of sound mind, of sound judgment, rightly assess the situations. That's what he's talking about. Sober-minded simply means sober, and it is just what we think it is. It carries the idea of mental sobriety, as in not drunk. It's interesting language that he chooses here. And in that language, Peter is giving us a picture. It's a picture of someone who is sharp in their mind. And he uses this idea of sobriety as an illustration. We understand what alcohol does, the effects of it. If you drink it to excess, you become drunk and you are no longer in your right mind. You're no longer in control. You're not able to think clearly. You're not able to function properly, you're not even able to speak clearly. So the Bible gives us warnings about the consumption of alcohol. It's to be done in moderation. We're not to drink to excess. We're to avoid drunkenness. We're not to be under the influences of alcohol. Not to be drunk with wine. Well, here, Peter is using that and talking about mental drunkenness. Mental drunkenness. It's the state of being lulled by the normalcy and the mundane nature of life so that we assume that all things will continue as they always have. Ever since the fathers have gone to sleep, life has just continued on. As long as the history books go back, life has just continued on. It's the same. Celebrations, feasts, marriages, giving in marriage. We can get dulled and lulled in by the normalcy of the mundane nature of life so that we begin to assume that all things will continue as they always have. It is a mental state in which we are enamored with the world and the activities of the world, so consumed with these amusements of the earth that we become drunk, as it were, with them. Mentally, we become dull to the urgency of the gospel and to the mission of the church. Amusement, the word amusement literally means without thought or no thought or absence of thought. Think about that next time you decide to go to an amusement park, right? Do some amusement. It means without thought. It's actually a good thing. It's not a bad thing, because the point of amusement is to take a mental break. It's to do something where I don't have to think, or at least I don't have to think about my normal way of thinking. It gives my brain a break. Amusement's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with it. We need some. We need rest. We're not God. It's a reminder we're not God. But we must consume amusement with the same caution that we consume alcohol. Moderation. And avoid drunkenness. Understanding. And this is why Peter gives us this illustration. I drink a glass of wine, it's fine. I drink 10 glasses of wine, it's not fine. It's not fine. I have a little amusement, it's good, it's fine. I dwell in amusement continually without end, it's not good. It's not fine. It's mental drunkenness. We need to use amusement with moderation and avoid drunkenness by it, so that our mind remains sharp and we are alert to the urgency of the day, because the end of all things is at hand. Far too many Christians are enamored with entertainment. And I'm always amazed that as Christians we can rattle off all the latest musicians. We know the songs. We can memorize the lyrics to the songs. We know the TV shows. We know the movie stars. We know everything about their life. We know who married who, how many times they married them, and how many times they've married other people. We can keep up to date with all of that. We understand all the nuances of sports and athletics. We know all the names of the athletes. We know their stats. We know their college background. We know what high school they went to. We can remember all of it. But we don't understand the basics of the doctrines of faith. We don't understand the Scriptures. We don't know the Scriptures. We don't read our Bibles. And the excuse is, I don't understand it. I don't have time for it. It's too difficult. Those are doctrines that are just deep for theologians, and I don't grasp them. My mind is not capable of doing those things. Well, I would contend then, my beloved brethren, that it's because we have become mentally intoxicated with worldly thinking. We've become mentally drunk. It's why we don't get it. I mean, I understand that things are difficult. I pore over some difficult texts and I come away going, still struggling with that one. I'm still wrestling with it. I'm still not sure. I get that. But the idea that we just don't get anything, I think it ought to serve as a warning to us. And just in case you don't think mental drunkenness is that big of a deal, Peter tells us that it affects our prayers. It's a third observation. It affects our prayers. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Don't be mentally lazy for the sake of your prayers. It should alarm you. Prayer is the means that we have to communicate with the Creator of the universe. It is a gift of God. We cry out as sinful creatures, and He inclines His ear to listen to us. Prayer is that pathway for us to cry out to God and to know that He's going to hear our prayers and He's going to answer our prayers. It's how we make our requests known to Him. And Peter says, mental intoxication can affect your prayers. I can't tell you how this verse shakes me, because I don't want anything to hinder my prayer. And yet I am so often like the alcoholic. The alcoholic who walks past the bar and is allured and drawn into it. Who sees the bottle in the store and just wants to go after it. So often the allurement of worldly normalcy looks attractive and I feel like an alcoholic being drawn to it. Peter is shaking us awake here. Because the end of all things is at hand. Don't get drunk on the normalcy of life, on the allurement of worldly pleasures. The end of all things is at hand. So wake up. Because the people you see at Walmart, or down at Applebee's, or at the Texas Roadhouse, they're on the broad road to destruction and they don't even know it. I think when Peter is talking about our prayers being affected, well, there is a general aspect here. I think primarily what he has in mind is our evangelistic prayers. It's been his theme for some time here, our suffering for the point of evangelism. And remember how he instructed husbands back in chapter 3 that their evangelistic prayers for their wives would be hindered if they didn't honor them? Remember we looked at that whole process? I think it's the same idea that Peter has here. You want to win people to Christ, but you have no urgency because you're enamored and drunk on the world. It will affect your prayers. So when you decide, hey, I'm going to pray for this guy, it's affected because your thinking is clouded and polluted. Peter is showing us the urgency of the day and saying that if we get drunk on the amusement and normalcy of life, we will not effectively pray for those who are around us, for those who need the gospel. Your evangelistic endeavors will be hindered. So don't be lulled into intoxication by amusement. Keep a sharp mind. Know that the end of all things is at hand. We're not far off from the return of Christ. I don't know what day it is. I just know we're in the last of the last days. I just know that the end of all things is at hand. Christ is ready to come. So let's live with expectancy. Let's expect the Lord to return at any moment. And know that each day that you wake, it could be the last. It could be the day. Spend it wisely. Knowing Christ, sharing Christ. Remember the illustration that our Lord gave us. It was Noah. Life continued with eating and drinking and marriages. Even when Noah went into the ark, it just continued on. And then in an instant, the violence of God's wrath was poured out in the great floodwaters that swept them away. The time of warning was then gone, and it was gone in an instant. We live in an age of warning and in an age of salvation. We are proclaiming the gospel message that there is hope and salvation that comes through the ark. Not the ark that sits on the water, but the ark of Christ who takes us through the wrath of God. And if you are in Christ, you are in the ark. Rejoice, you're in the ark. But understand this, you're in the ark. It means we're in the last days. It means at any moment it can be swept. The door closed. The wrath of God poured out, and it will be too late. The time of warning could be gone in an instant. But today, we are still here, and the doors to the ark of Christ, as it were, are still open. You can still come to Christ. So if you haven't come to Christ, this is my call. It's my plea to you. The end of all things is at hand. I don't know what time we have left. I know the end of all things is at hand, and I know that Christ's call is going. And if you are in Christ, the end of all things that are at hand, so you need to recognize that and still plead with those who are lost to repent. Plead with them, call out to them. Don't get lulled into their drunkenness. Call out to them. Be different. Be sharp. Know the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. Pore over them. Put the same energy, more energy into them, into sharpening your mind than we put into intoxicating it. Because the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we come and we rejoice at the thought of Christ coming again. As Christians, we look to you and we rejoice and we cry out, today, Lord. Is it today? It does bring a sense of joy and excitement. And yet, Father, we also feel the sting of conviction because so many times our eyes are not fixed on Christ's return, but they are gazing in to the drunkenness of the world and we are allured by it. Help us, Father. We are weak and feeble creatures, easily tempted, easily drawn away by our own lust and enticed. Help us, Father, that we would fix our minds on Christ, on knowing Him and being known by Him, so that we are not drunk with the world, but our minds are sober and sharp as we dig into your Scriptures, digest them, consume them, and graft them into us. Father, I pray that you would give us an evangelistic fervor to win our friends, our family, our neighbors to Christ. And Father, I pray also for those this morning who have yet to taste and see your goodness. They are on the outside of Christ, on the road to destruction, and may not even know it. And I pray this morning, as the Word of God is preached, that the Spirit of God that would take it and call out to them with the effectual call that will awaken their souls this morning, their eyes would be open and the scales would fall away, and that they would taste and see your goodness. And they would come to Christ because the end of all things is at hand. May you pour your mercy and grace out on us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.